So throughout these summer months, we're spending time in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. And throughout this letter, there's been this tension between what we believe, believing the gospel, and what we practice, how we live out the gospel. And there's a tension there. And I think for all people, there's a tension, whether you're religious or you're secular, and on what you believe and how what you believe impacts how you live. And when that tension doesn't hold, you know, you can be accused of hypocrisy. What we believe and what we practice. And all of us, if we're honest, we don't perfectly practice what we believe. And I think Christians in the church is no different. And on the one hand, it is completely fair to call out hypocrisy. But on the other hand, hypocrisy doesn't negate Christianity. In fact, I think it's the reason for Christianity. Admitting we're in need, admitting we're imperfect, admitting that what we believe doesn't always match what we practice. The Apostle Paul himself, writing to his protege Timothy, said these words. He said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Or Jesus himself in Luke 5. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That in that place of need, that place where we realize our souls are sick, that yes, we believe, but our life doesn't always match it, and those places actually where we experience the richness of the gospel of Jesus, and our lives continue to be transformed in the image of Christ. So last week we talked about how we hear the message of Jesus, and we believe the message, and we're sealed by the Spirit. That metaphorically, it's like an old shabby pair of clothes that come off and a new fresh pair of clothes come on. And now we need to learn how to run, to walk, to live into these new clothes. We need to learn how to practice the faith. And in our section today, the Apostle Paul is going to just list a series of practical teachings of ways in which we can run into these new clothes. That the big idea for today is this: just as we've experienced the kindness of Jesus, we've been given that new pair of clothes, that the gospel has been given to us and we've believed, just as we've experienced the kindness of God, let that kindness then propel us and motivate us to be kind to others. And that when we find ourselves falling into hypocrisy, that what we believe doesn't always match how we live, we come back to the well of Jesus' kindness. And we get filled up with that kindness, and then we let that kindness propel us to then go and be kind to others. And so we're going to talk about two ideas today, two questions. What is the kindness of God? What does the kindness of God look like? And then the second question is, what does kindness look like in our lives? So first, what is the kindness of God? And this is really centered on verse 32, and 32 is just an anchor verse for this whole section when Paul writes, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So verse 32 is this idea that God is kind, God is compassionate. It is who he is. It's the outworking of his heart. But here's something interesting about Jesus. In all of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters, there's only one place where Jesus talks about his heart. He describes his heart. And he does it in Matthew 11, 29, and 30, where he describes his heart and how kindness is the outworking of his heart. This is what he says in Matthew 11. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." I am gentle and humble in heart. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus says his heart, which in biblical literature, the heart is the central animating thing of your life. It is the core of who you are. And Jesus says the core of who he is, his heart is not austere and demanding. His heart is not mushy and frothy. His heart is gentle and humble. Jesus is gentle in heart, which means he's approachable. It's the image of open hands. It's the image of the prodigal father, the prodigal son's father waiting for him to come home. Open hands, looking out. He's gentle. And also says, I am humble, which means accessible. He is near. So when we think about Jesus, the image that he wants us to have is one who is open arms and who is near, one who is gentle and one who is humble. And kindness comes out of that image. So if anyone were to ask you about Jesus and who Jesus is, well, let's just use his own words. He is gentle. He is humble. His hands are open. He is near. And kindness comes out of that. And Jesus goes on in this section, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, yoke is something that a farmer would put over the back of oxen. It's this, it would go over the shoulders of an oxen to carry farm equipment to till soil. And Jesus here is being ironic. He's saying that his yoke is actually a non-yoke, that his burden is not a burden at all. He says his yoke, which would be this heavy burden on someone's shoulders, is easy. Not easy going, but almost like his yoke is kindness. That when we experience Jesus with open hands, when we experience Jesus as near and close and approachable, when we experience his kindness, it's this non-yoke. It's this compassion that's laid over our shoulders. And so back to the passage in Ephesians, when Paul writes in verse 25 this word, therefore, I think all of that is up and running. That therefore, if you have the yoke of Jesus over your shoulders, if you are carrying in your life the kindness of Jesus, if you are carrying his sacrificial love, therefore, if you have experienced Jesus as gentle, open arms embracing you, if you have experienced him as humble, close and near, not distant, therefore then, live this way, as he describes these practical kind of down-to-earth teachings. And here's where it's interesting, because the world religions that we know of, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or it's the ancient Greeks, they all have ethical kind of calls to live, guidelines, that actually aren't that different than some places of Christianity. I think all the world religions, the major world religions, agree that honesty is good and lying is bad. But what is distinct with Christianity is this first word, therefore. And it sets Christianity apart. That we don't act first, God acts first. That we experience the grace of God, therefore we act differently. That we have the yoke of Jesus' kindness put upon us, therefore we respond in kindness. Again, it's like from last week, that old shabby pair of clothes has come off, and that new fresh pair of clothes is put on. Therefore, now live into them. And run and play and know how to live in those new pair of clothes. It's that therefore. And as we go on in our passage to talk about how we can be kind to others, it's so important that we understand that word therefore. God acts first in kindness, therefore we respond. You know, the British author C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has this really helpful section where he writes this. Lewis says, niceness is an excellent thing. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, that we would have saved their souls. For mere improvement is not redemption. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. It is making something new. So all this just begs the question, do you in your life have a therefore moment? Have you experienced the kindness of Jesus just laid upon your life? A yoke that is not a burden, but a yoke that is easy and kind. If you haven't, maybe today is the day to pray towards that end. Have you been going to Jesus your whole life just for improvement, moral improvement, instead of redemption, real life change? Maybe today is that day. Have you been going to Jesus and envisioning Jesus your whole life as someone who is austere and demanding, who's cold and tight-fisted, instead of going to someone who is gentle, as he describes himself, and humble. Not someone who is distant, but someone who is near. Not someone who is tight-fisted, but someone who is open-handed and open-armed, ready to receive you. That is what the kindness of Jesus looks like. Receive it today. But then there is that word, therefore. As we experience the kindness of Jesus, therefore, then our second question, what does kindness look like in our lives? And again, back to that verse 32, this anchor verse, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's this idea of being imitators of God. Just like a parent is kind to their child and teaches their child kindness, and then that child then gives kindness to a friend or a sibling. So we have experienced the lavish kindness of God. Therefore, go and be kind to each other. And Paul lays out five ways in which this can play out. He talks about, are we going to fall into lies or be kind with truth? Is it going to be sinful anger or is it going to be righteous anger? Is it going to be stealing or is it going to be work? Is it going to be rotten talk or wholesome talk? Is it going to be sexual selfishness or is it going to be sexual holiness? And it's interesting, it's not this individualistic sort of way of living that only impacts our life, that when we live this way, it actually benefits the community in which we live in, our neighbor. So let's go through these, as Paul has this staccato sort of way of going through them. Boom, 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 boom. First, lying. Verse 25, Paul says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Saying, you've experienced the kindness of God. Enough with the lying. More truth-telling. Why? And this is what's interesting. There's always a why. He gives the call, okay, tell truthfully, speak truthfully. Why? Because you're members of one body. You're not an autonomous individual self. If you've experienced the kindness of God, you are in the community of Christ. You are in Christ with other brothers and sisters. You are members of one body. Just like a human body, if the eyes see a hot pan, but the eyes don't then tell the hands, the fingers are going to get burned. In the same way, you are members of one body, therefore speak truthfully to each other. Or he goes on and he talks about anger, and here it's interesting because he doesn't say don't get angry. In fact, it's almost this permission to get angry at the right things. Have this right anger, but then when we realize that we have it, what do we do with it? He says in verse 26, in your anger, so you're going to get angry, do not sin, which means that there is an anger that doesn't sin. To get angry at the right things. Remember that scene in Jesus' life where he's at the temple and he sees people selling at the temple courtyard and not thinking about God, but just thinking about making profits. And he goes in and he flips the tables. Jesus is angry. It's this invitation to be angry at the right things. The late pastor and theologian John Stott is helpful here when he writes this. He says, there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. And this is where we can look at good examples in the history of the church of those who have followed Jesus before us and have been angry at the right things and then acted out of that anger to make things better. It's William Wilberforce and his anger against slavery. It's the late Congressman John Lewis and his anger against Jim Crow laws. And we can search the history of church and find these examples where those who've experienced the kindness of God experienced a place where there was not kindness being acted out. And they got angry, a righteous anger. And they acted to bring God's goodness to other people. But there's a caveat here because it also says, but you don't let the sun go down in your anger. What is Paul writing about here? It's not as though we have to resolve all conflict, that everything has to be figured out before the sun goes down. That obviously the work against slavery or the work against Jim Crow laws, those are examples that are lifetimes of work, not one moment. But I think what he's saying is this, and it's it it's helpful to realize that the word anger here means rage. It's this unique word. That when we experience something that's wrong, we are going to well up at first with a rage probably. But then what do we do with that? Do we take that rage and turn to revenge and let the sun go down with revenge stewing in our hearts? Or do we take that rage and point it towards changing the way things are, making things better for our neighbor, righting wrong, reconciliation? See, do we stew in rage or do we turn that righteous anger towards making things different? Because Paul gives a stark warning here. He says, if we don't, if we let the sun go down and we're still living in that place of rage, he says, you give the devil a foothold. You give the devil a foothold. You give an opening in your community, in your church community, in covenant. We give an opening for evil to reside, for the devil to come in. It's this image as almost like the devil is waiting there with a can of gasoline, just waiting for an unchecked flame of anger just to reside. And then he wants to pour gasoline on that. See, anger at the right things, righteous anger, is a place that we are invited into. But there's a warning. Don't stay in that place. Don't let rage go unchecked. Let rage turn to action to change things. Let rage turn to reconciliation. That's the invitation here from God's word. So it's truth-telling. It's anger in the right way. It's stealing and work. He says in verse 28, if anyone's been stealing, don't do it anymore. Work. It's this hard-working sort of spirituality that doesn't always ask for handouts or doesn't always take, but works. Why? Again, Paul always gives a why. He says, to share with those in need. That we work, that we earn an income so that we can help those in need, so that we can be Christ to our neighbor, so that we can show the kindness of God. Or language. Verse 29, do not anything unwholesome come out of our mouths, which unwholesome is an interesting word. It's kind of like this image of rotten fruit. That we can let rotten food come out of our mouths, or we can let locally grown organic words come out of our mouths. And he's saying, check your words. Check what's coming out of your mouth. Let it be wholesome. And what a warning for us as we're on the cusp of another election, where I think it's so easy in politics to let unwholesome things come out of our mouth. Yes, let's be truth tellers and let's long for truth and not shy away from truth. But let's think before we say that word or we send that tweet or that email or make that comment. Is it wholesome? Because Paul goes on, he says, don't let anything unwholesome come out of your mouth. Why? Because we want to build up others according to their needs. So is what is coming out of my mouth building up the community and that other person? Or am I simply saying it, or am I simply typing it to tear them down? To win, to feel vindicated, to feel better about myself, not thinking about what I've just done with my words or what I've typed or texted or sent. It's a good warning for us and a reminder as we look ahead to November. However we vote, however we think about things, be wholesome, Paul says. And then finally he writes about sexuality. He says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, which hint means like a whisper or an inclination. Like, why would we even just have a whisper of that which isn't the real thing but a cheap imitation? Why would we drink from a muddy stream when we can have water from a mountain streams? He says, don't do that because they're improper for God's holy people. That if you've experienced the kindness of God, God has set you apart to be something different, to be something distinct, to be salt and light in the world. I think it's an invitation for those of us and who call Covenant home, our community, who we claim the historic Judeo-Christian guardrails of sex from marriage between male and female. What if we, instead of caring all about what's going on out there, cared more about what was going on in here? What if we as a community just honored the role of singleness in our community and saw it as a dignified calling to be honored and respected, knowing that the one that we follow was a celibate single man his whole life? And what if we cared so much more about nurturing and caring for marriages in here as opposed to defining marriage out there? What if we took the posture less of a failed moral majority and more as a life-giving minority to those in our neighborhood and in our community? What if we were passionate about caring for those in our community and building them up as opposed to fighting abstract battles out there? You know, Paul, he says, okay, you've experienced the kindness of God. You've experienced the gentleness and the humility of Christ in your lives. Therefore, live this way. It affects how we speak. It affects how we work. It affects how we use our bodies, how we spend our money. Again, not isolated to ourselves, but it impacts our community so that we can give to those in need, so that we can build somebody else up, so that we can show the world what it looks like to be the people of God. What are some ways in which that we can remember the kindness of God? What are ways in which we can remember our therefore moments and live into that and bless those around us? Well, a few months ago, at the beginning of COVID, I came across author Brett McCracken's Wisdom Pyramid. And I was fascinated by this. So Brett McCracken works off of the USDA's food pyramid. You know, you're familiar with that, you know, eat this amount of protein, eat these carbs, eat these fruits and vegetables, and he works off of that pyramid to create this wisdom pyramid. And he writes about how in this COVID-19 pandemic, one of the great stresses is all the information coming at us. And that to be people of wisdom, it isn't about gaining more and more information, but having the right information coming into our lives and the right amounts of it. And in doing so, we can be people of wisdom. So he creates this wisdom pyramid that I think is really helpful for us. It's been helpful for me in this kind of historic moment we're living in. And he makes the base, the foundation of his wisdom pyramid, Scripture. God's words to us. Just letting God's words, praying the Psalms, reading through something like the Gospel of Mark and Jesus' life, walking through this letter to the Ephesians like we're doing as a community right now. Letting this be the foundation and the steady diet in which we're building our lives around. Because he says this is the place of wisdom. That going to Scripture before we go to news or social media and letting those feeds shape our thinking, but let the wisdom of Scripture shape our thinking. And then the next kind of piece in our diet is church community. And I know church community looks so different right now. It's more text messages and Zoom calls and socially distanced gatherings in parking lots and in parks. And yet we need each other to live the life of wisdom and to grow in Christ's likeness. So it's taking in that diet of Scripture. It's being immersed in Christian community, leaning more into covenant, not away from the church. And then the next layer, he says, is nature and beauty. And he says, in a world that seems like it's off the rails and gone mad, we need moments in nature to calm us. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we need to go and see the heavens. We need to be reminded, like Psalm 21, that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. So let's go see the heavens and go see the earth. And let those passages shape our imaginations as we see the horizon of the ocean. Or go see a beautiful sunset. It's Scripture. It's church community. It's nature and it's beauty. It's good books. You know, in a distracted age, it's just good to take a book and let that just shape your imagination. I'm going to give you a few suggestions. And these suggestions are helpful because these are short books that you can take chunks at a time and get through. But a few suggestions, classics of saints gone before us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. If you want to lean in more to this idea of community, or John Stott, who I talked about before, a well-known British pastor who wrote a book called Basic Christianity. If you're wrestling with some of the core tenets of the Christian faith, this is a really winsome presentation of that. Or A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, which is a wonderful book if you're at a place where you want to pursue deeper intimacy and deeper relationship with God. three books to immerse yourself in to gain a life of wisdom. And then at the very top of this wisdom pyramid is things like the internet and social media. And may I add to McCracken's wisdom pyramid, streaming Netflix shows. No, they're all good in their own way, and there's nothing inherently wrong about the internet or connecting over social media or streaming shows on television. But there's an author, Cal Newport, who has this book called Digital Minimalism. And I think just the title of that book is an invitation for us that if we want to live lives of wisdom, let's be digital minimalists. Let's fill up our lives with scripture. Let's fill up our lives with relationships rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's fill up our lives with experiencing nature and seeing the maker of heaven and earth's handiwork as we look at the horizon. Let's fill up our lives with good books of saints gone before us who have lived a long obedience in the same direction. And then we've got room for dessert, for the sweets and of this world. We don't want a whole diet of sweets, but there is a place to stream good shows and experience social media and explore the internet. But don't seek those places for wisdom. And don't let those be the base of your diet in this moment. I think having that order in place, I think, can help us live this life of wisdom, and it can remind us of our therefore moments. It can bring us back to the gentleness and the humility of Jesus. And then we can live our lives blessing those around us. One final verse I want to look at. Verse 30. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you have sealed for that day of redemption." And to grieve here just means that there's sorrow brought on because of sin. Now, back to that first idea that it does grieve the Spirit. There is sorrow in the Spirit when there is hypocrisy in our lives, when what we profess doesn't always match our lives, that we claim the grace of Jesus, but the words that we speak or the lives that we live, it isn't always matched. And it grieves the Spirit. But here again is the wonderful truth of the gentleness and the humility of Jesus, who goes to the cross in our place, and he doesn't grieve the Spirit. He brings joy to the Spirit. And just like Paul works through those five ways in which we can live out the kindness of God to our neighbor, Jesus does that perfectly for us. And this is what I want to leave you with. You know, Jesus doesn't go to the cross and live a lie. He goes to the cross and lives truth. And in so doing, he brings life to us. You know, Jesus doesn't go to the cross and be consumed by anger. But Jesus goes to the cross and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus doesn't go to the cross and steal, but Jesus goes to the cross and he labors and he carries the full burden of sin on his shoulders so that we can be set free. Jesus doesn't let rotten words come out of his mouth. But he says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus doesn't live into selfishness. But for the sake of the other, for you and for me, Jesus takes up his cross and he carries it. That is the kindness of God. And only with that kindness in our imagination and in our minds and in our hearts will we then be people of kindness. So hear these words again from verse 32. Brothers and sisters, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your compassion. Seen perfectly in Jesus, who tells us his heart, it's a heart that's not austere and demanding, but it is gentle and humble. It's open arms. It's accessibility. It is closeness. Lord, for those who are listening now and they've had their therefore moments, they've experienced the kindness of you, Jesus, would you remind that afresh to them this morning? Maybe for those who are listening who don't know you, Jesus, that way, may they experience you that way today, as gentle, as humble, as near, ready to embrace, as kind and compassionate. And Holy Spirit, I pray as those experiences are either remembered or had in this moment, would you then propel us in kindness? May we live this different sort of way, the salt and light lifestyle, not because we earn anything, because we've already experienced your kindness, and not just for our sakes, but we do it for the good of the community that we live in, the way that we work, the way that we use our bodies, the way that we speak, the way that we think about anger. May we use it all to serve those in need, to build up our community, to protect our community from evil. And above all things, may we remember your work, Jesus, on the cross. The perfect picture of compassion and kindness. And we pray all this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.